Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday night Bible study. We are in the book of Isaiah, and tonight we get to really one of the many, maybe the most climactic chapter in the book. And if you'll recall, some days, weeks, months ago, Sean was preaching about something and talked about the Ethiopian eunuch riding in his chariot and how Philip goes up and he just happened to be reading a text. And he asks, is the prophet talking about himself or somebody else? And Philip then goes to the text, which is from Isaiah, which is the text that we're studying tonight, and explains the gospel to him, and he comes to faith. So if you couldn't have done that before, after tonight, you can do, we'll do that. This is a very familiar passage. We read it almost every Easter, but it's the climax of, we've been looking at the servant of the Lord over the last several weeks. And this is the final chapter on the servant of the Lord. And then after tonight, as we go on, there's talk about the servants, the people of God, but the individual servant isn't mentioned again. So as we, just a quick review, some main chapters that deal with the coming servant of the Lord. In chapter 42, he's the covenant of God, chosen and anointed to bring justice to the nations. And he's tender and compassionate, doesn't blow out a dimly burning wick or break a bruised reed. In chapter 49, he's the light of the world. And God says it's not enough for him just to restore Israel, but he will bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. And then in chapter 50, we saw that he is the perfect disciple of the Lord. He is taught by God. He hears his word day by day, and he voluntarily obeys the plan of God, even though it means rejection and suffering, although he's eventually vindicated by God. And then finally, tonight, we'll look at chapter 52:13 through 53:12. And here we find that the servant of the Lord is the guilt offering, the substitution of atonement for his sinful people. And remember, Isaiah is writing 700 years before Christ and 150 years before the people of God in Babylon would get set free from Babylon. And we've watched how the prophet said, you know, they were in Babylon because of their sin, and he was going to restore them and bring them back to the promised land. And he would raise up who he called my anointed, Cyrus, will bring them back. Well, here is a greater anointed one who will actually finally conquer sin in their lives. So if you could turn to chapter 52, the prophet is writing the good news of the coming of the people back to the promised land, that they would be redeemed, that they would know his name, and then there is good news. It said, behold, on the mountains, the feet of them that bring good news of joy to the people. And this good news was that your God reigns, that he will bring you back to Zion, but more than that, he would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And then the prophet calls them to depart from Babylon and go back as a holy people, and as a purified worshiping community, that they would come back in holiness that God had required. And in it, in 52:10, it says, "The Lord bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So again, the promise is the salvation of God that is going to come. But it's not going to just come for Israel. It's going to come for the whole earth. And this, that the Lord bears his arm, that is, he takes action to bring salvation to the earth. And then in 52, verse 13, through 53:12, we see how he's going to do it. And he's going to do it through the servant of God. Now, we've seen the servant of God as the covenant, the anointed one, the one that brings salvation. But here we'll see him as the suffering servant. So he breaks it up into maybe five three-verse sections. And it's very systematic and organized. And but before he goes into any detail, he tells them in 52:13, "Behold, look, look at what God is doing. Look," and as we read this, you'll see it's filled with contrasts. There's the rejection of the servant and also his exaltation. There's his suffering and his triumph. There's many times we'll see the one servant. He does this, him, he, one servant, and the many, the multitude of people that he is working for. There's a contrast between the appearance and the reality. The appearance is that God has judged him. The reality is he's perfectly innocent and he's carrying the sins of the guilty one. And we find that he himself, the servant of God, is the arm of God to bring salvation to the world. And in it, if we don't get anything else out of the book of Isaiah, this is the foundation for the central Christian doctrine and truth. And that is that the person and work of Christ as our voluntary substitutionary atonement, that the sin of Israel and the sin of the world cannot be removed without a sacrifice to cleanse and to free from guilt. And that sacrifice has to be more than an animal sacrifice that they're so familiar with in the temple offering. In Babylon, they don't have a chance to offer those sacrifices because the temple is destroyed. But God has a better temple coming, a better sacrifice, a better priesthood, and that's what he's looking at tonight. So behold, he says, look at this. Pay attention. This is important. And we'll see the free choice of the servant to fulfill God's purpose for the world. That's the climax of Isaiah. And it's at the sacrificial cost of himself. Now, it's not exact, but the Hebrew canon orders the books differently than we do. And Isaiah, I mean, so now if you tell somebody to open to Psalms, you can tell them, you know, go to the middle and open it up. Well, in the Hebrew Bible, Isaiah is in the middle. And this chapter is not exactly the middle, but it's pretty close. And to me, it is coincidental, but significant that the center of Isaiah isn't chapter 33, it's chapter 53, and really the center of the Old Testament. So let's read, starting in verse 52:13, and begin to look at the emotions that Isaiah brings out. So you're looking at what emotions does he refer to? Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. All right, so what's the overall emotion that Isaiah refers to here?
Astonishment.
Astonishment, wonder, shock, and what's that? Amazement. Yeah, something fundamentally surprising happens. And then when we get to the next section, it'll be his rejection, and the next section, his substitution, and then the submission and righteousness. So what is it that causes the surprise or astonishment?
His appearance.
His appearance? And what's surprising about his appearance?
That it was so disfigured beyond of any human being.
Yeah, he's marred. I mean, remember, we're also looking at contrast. So here it is. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, or be successful, prosperous. And he will be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And many were astonished at you. But they weren't astonished because he was high and lifted up. They're astonished because his appearance is so marred. That here is the servant we've seen building, who this servant of God is that comes. And now, before he talks about his disfigurement, how does he describe him?
That he was exalted and extolled.
Exalted. My translation is, he'll be high and lifted up. Now, does that remind you of anything that you learned from Isaiah? I know it was a long time ago since we taught it, but you're nodding your head.
It's Christ.
It's definitely Christ, but have you remember seeing these words before in Isaiah? When I say it, you'll say, oh yeah, I remember now. But the beginning of Isaiah, he has a vision. And in that vision, he said, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up. And the seraphim were around him, and they were declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And he then said, I'm woe is me, because I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a people amongst the people of unclean lips. And the Lord took burning coal from the fire to cleanse him and to sacrifice. So these words, high and lifted up. He also says them in chapter 59. The only place they're put together is in Isaiah. And here, so you have the Lord high and lifted up, and now the servant high and lifted up. But then he's not worshipped as he should be worshipped. For instead, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, in this form beyond that of the children of men. Some some commentator said, they stop asking, is this the Messiah? And start asking, is this even human? That the punishment, the suffering of this one who is high and lifted up is astonishing and surprising. We expect the Messiah, the hope of Israel, to be exalted. We don't expect him to be marred and broken and suffering. And so you have this contrast of the exaltation and the suffering. Now, he goes on and he talks about kings shall shut their mouths because of him. That is, you know, shut their mouth in that they're speechless. You know, we would say they're gaping mouth, you know, in shock or shock and awe at the disfigurement. And but what is the action? So it talks about the person is high and lifted up. What happens to him is that he's marred and beyond human semblance. But what does he do? In verse 15,
sprinkle many nations.
He will sprinkle many nations. Now, what does that mean? I'm picturing the hose on a hot summer day, right? It's what?
Cleansing up the nation.
It's like, yeah, it's you, the sprinkling. Typically was the purification rite and the cleansing. Remember, this is Babylonian captivity due to sin and unrighteousness. The whole world is in darkness. So here is one high and lifted up and then broken and marred, but it's not a worthless accident. He's sprinkling the nations. That is, he's bringing cleansing. That the blood that he sheds cleanses, and the kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. So here he begins the section. Look at this. And he said, now kings are seeing this. Even though they didn't know what was going to happen, they see it and they're amazed and they're speechless as a result. Now, somebody might have a different translation. So this is in verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations. Does anybody have something different than that?
Startle. Mine says startle.
Yeah, and what translation is that?
I think it's the New Living.
Yeah, the New Living definitely is startle. So, not to get too drawn out, but so the Hebrew brain people debate what this is supposed to be, because the same three consonants that form a word can form sprinkle or startle. And in fact, the Greek translation translates it startle. And it makes sense, because it talks about the kings shutting their mouths, right? They're startled or surprised and astonished, and therefore they shut their mouth. So if you have a New Living, it would say that. Terry?
I've got the NIV, and I've got a note down at the bottom. It says, many nations will be amazed at him.
They'll be amazed, yeah. So so this is the English standard, and the Rise standard is the same, and New American standard. is sprinkled, which is the traditional text, then some of the modern scholars think it should be startled. I'm going to go with sprinkled just because what we find out in the rest of the chapter is the sacrificial death of Christ. That's the thing that he does. He doesn't just astonish. He cleanses it, gives himself as a sacrifice for the nations. And I think that's what's astonishing, that this one that is high and lifted up is the one that is the sacrificial lamb for the world. And in fact, in John chapter 12, Jesus says, the hour has come that the Son of Man will be lifted up. Only it's not lifted up in praise and worship. It's lifted up on a cross. And the people say, what do you lift it up? We've heard that when Messiah comes, he'll live forever, right? And that's the tension, that you have the high and lifted up one, instead of being exalted, is rejected and goes to suffering. And yet that is what lifts him up high on a cross and eventually in triumph. And that's the vision of Isaiah. But he sprinkles many nations. They're not his own sins. So we see somebody in that's marred like this, we're thinking God must be judging him. And in fact, he is judging him. But he's not judging him for his sins. He's judging him for our sins. And you can follow this theme throughout, but in the book of Revelation, it talks about the high priest walking among the lampstands, bringing cleansing. The last verse in this section, what they have not been told, then they see. What they haven't heard, they've understood. Paul quotes this in Romans, where he says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those that have never been told of him will see, and those that have never heard will understand. So here, this sacrificial servant is the basis for the gospel that the Apostle Paul proclaims around the world. Now, what else do you see in this first three verses of the chapter? One last thing. It begins with, behold, look. And I think that's a command to us all the time, that this is not something that we take for granted and ignore. It's the focus of the life of the church forever. When we worship on a regular basis with the Lord's Supper, we're remembering his broken body and his shed blood for us. And then we turn to chapter 53. And this is, be listening for the response of the people to this one, this high and lifted up one. And 53, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty, no splendor that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So what was the response to this one that came, the servant of the Lord?
Despised and rejected.
Despised, rejected. And why despised, rejected?
Because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief.
Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, suffering.
No beauty or majesty. Yeah.
He's not a looker, right? He's not the movie star, right? I mean, how is he described? No form, no majesty, no beauty that we should desire him, and worse, he's suffering. And again, you know, the common mind was, if he's suffering, this is like, remember Job's counselors, if he's suffering, it's because he's under the judgment of God and sinful. So not only am I not attracted to him, but now he's clearly, there's something wrong with him. I want to be farther away. As it says, we hid our faces. Hid our faces from him and esteemed him not. Now, what does it mean he was despised?
Rejected?
Yeah, he says he's despised and rejected.
He wasn't what they expected.
How so?
Well, I think they were expecting a glorious king.
Yeah.
Of course, they weren't expecting a baby in the manger.
No, and not only that, he's not even the right kind of baby, right? he's not a priestly line, right? The priests don't accept him. He doesn't seem to follow the Pharisees' laws. They don't accept him. He doesn't have wealth and power, so the powerful people don't accept him. He doesn't even come from the right town. You remember, was it Nathanael, one of the first disciples? And he said, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And what does he say? He said, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of that? I mean, there's nothing about him. And then he has no attraction. And even in the Old Testament, you find, it talks about Saul being head and shoulders above others and a good-looking guy, David, ruddy in appearance. I mean, there was always this assumption that the leader would be good-looking. And here's an ordinary guy from an ordinary background, and he's despised. And so, yeah, go ahead.
He was not in the right line, but Joseph and Mary both are in the lineage of King David. That's in the genealogy of Matthew 1, right?
Yeah, yeah. So he eventually we find out that he is of the house of David. And he is the final and true son of David. I was thinking of when Caiaphas the priest sent him to Pilate. You know, he's not a priest, but we find out that he is in fact the son of David. But so in English, the word despise can mean a couple different things. One is to hate, but the other is to have contempt for. And that's the use that's here. So here's someone that doesn't get the esteem that we would expect the Son of David to get. And he's not esteemed. He's not honored. He's not looked up to, but in fact, looked down upon. And notice how this chapter starts. It starts with a question. What is the question that the prophet asks?
Who has believed our report?
Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And there's we've seen this. The arm of the Lord is his action, but it becomes the action through the servant. The servant himself is the arm of the Lord. But just seeing him isn't enough. It requires the revelation of God and faith born in the heart in order to esteem him as he should be esteemed. And there's a principle here that the things we see happen do not necessarily cause faith. It requires God through his word to say what something means, what the importance of it is. It's the word of God that reveals the significance of the action. And there are countless people died on a cross under the Romans. But only one does God say, this is a sacrifice for the sins of the world. It requires God's word to reveal what it is. And then it requires something to happen in the heart to believe what he says. And so when Philip talks to the Ethiopian eunuch and preaches the gospel from this text, the eunuch then has an understanding and comes to faith, and he says, oh, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized, right? That you have this, the action that happened on the cross and the resurrection, and then you have the proclamation of it through the preaching of Philip, quoting from Isaiah, and then you have the work of the Spirit in the heart that brings him to faith. And that's how the gospel works. It requires the action of God and then the revelation of the word of God and the response of the heart in faith. And that's what Isaiah is saying. He's writing 700 years before, but he knows what the people are like, that they can see and not see. They can hear and not hear. And he wants them to hear. So this one, there's nothing important about him. He's rejected, held in contempt. It says there is nothing in him that we desired. He's evaluated as worthless. And in fact, in the Gospel of John, it says he came to his own, and what? His own received him not. But to those that did receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God. And that's Isaiah. You can see him and not see him. He's totally ignorable. And they ignore him. And then even judge him. And the suffering then makes him even worse. So he's as one that we hid our face from, and we esteemed him not. And I think, yeah, it's John Oswald that said, to a world blinded by selfishness and power, he does not even merit a second thought, right? You just totally ignorable and contemptible. And yet this is the one. This is the arm of God to bring salvation to his people and to the world. Anything else stand out in that section?
There must have been a very few people, very few Jews that believed this because it was in the future.
I don't even know how they could understand this until it happens. And we'll see this in later on. It talks about, and he's buried with a rich man. Yeah. Again, you have this prophecy. There's no context that it could fit in. I mean, it's so contrary to everything you believe. When God acts, he doesn't act to be rejected. You know, he acts to be high and lifted up. The rabbis, in discussing this text, can't really understand what's going on because it makes no sense. And they're typically will be, well, this is the nation of Israel suffering under Gentile, you know, but it's not a nation, is it? It's one servant. Dennis Kinlaw, in his Old Testament theology, he says, when you decide it can't mean that, then you're open to any other thing that you can come up what it means. I mean, so if you read this and you hear this and you say, well, it can't mean that God's Messiah would be rejected and suffer like this. It can't mean that. So whatever it means, it has to mean something else, and I'll find out what it is, because it can't possibly mean that. But then when we come to the New Testament and we find out that that's exactly what it means, that this one despised and rejected, even though he is God's son and God's servant, and even though he works miracles, raising the dead, cleansing the leper, healing the sick, proclaiming God's word, even though he's not what we expected, and therefore we reject him. And, I mean, you hear this a lot. Someone preaches a sermon that I don't like. Doesn't mean it's not true, right? Just because I don't like it doesn't mean it's not true. And Isaiah asks, so who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And the preaching of the gospel is that. It is the report of the suffering servant of God dying for the sins of the world, and the arm of God defeating the work of the enemy. And this is Isaiah's vision. They didn't understand it in that day, I'm sure, and they didn't understand it in Jesus' day, except to those that the Spirit of God inspired faith in their hearts. And I think sometimes we think, you know, I'm intimidated to share the gospel because I'm thinking I won't be able to answer all the questions that they have. You know, I don't have enough information. I'm not smart enough, and they're just going to run all over me, and then I'm going to be embarrassed. But all the information in the world doesn't change the heart. It requires the Spirit of God to open the heart and create faith in there through the preaching of the gospel. But we need to move on or we'll be late. 4 through 6 is the substitution. So we've looked at the one that comes as the arm of the Lord, the one that is rejected and despised. And now we find out that the suffering and the marring is because of our sins, not his own. So notice in this section, 4 through 6, notice the singular versus the plural, the he versus the us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what do you see in there, the he versus the us?
Doesn't it just point to more that he and he alone is responsible for all mankind's sins? Because of he always singular and then we the world for you, correct?
Yeah. It's just one person carrying sins of all. Of ours, and the judgment. So we, you know, in their day and in our day too, we think some that. So if you're judged like that, it's because you have sinned, and the judgment of God is upon you, and it is the judgment of God is upon him, but it's not for his sin, is it? It's for our sin. As said, he has borne our griefs, our sufferings, our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, and he was. But he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The judgment that brings peace was upon him. So he takes the punishment, and we receive the peace. Earlier on, we saw how Isaiah said that the wicked are like the sea. It's churning, it's moving. For the wicked, there is no peace. But here, the wicked receive peace. They receive peace because someone else suffers for them. So here, it's our sins, his suffering. And it's not just he suffers with us as one of us. He suffers for us and in place of us. It's our judgment that we earned, we deserve, and he takes. And that judgment brings peace with God. And bad enough that we reject him and despise, you know, and hold him in contempt. How does he describe the us in this section?
that we all turned away and we turned and went our own way.
Yeah. We've gone astray and we've turned to our own way. You can go astray accidentally, but these are turning away and then going astray. So, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, wayward people straying from the ways of God and the will of God and the law of God walk away from him. The fundamental truth of the gospel is that you have our sin imputed to him. Our sin, our judgment, our guilt imputed to him, and his righteousness imputed to us because of the sacrifice that he does. In 2 Corinthians, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so you have this substitute, and this substitute carries the sin of his people and the sin of the world upon himself. We blame other people for our faults. You know, well, he made me do that, or the woman made me do that. But here, he takes our blame upon himself. It's what Derek Kidner calls the sweet exchange, right? The sweet exchange. I give him my guilt, and he gives me his righteousness. It doesn't seem fair. But I'm reminded of, it says, he bore our sin. He carried our sin. On the Day of Atonement, you remember in Leviticus, on the Day of Atonement, there were two sacrifices. One of them was sacrificed, and then the blood was taken to the altar to bring atonement to the people for their sins for the year. But there was a second one that they confessed their sins over and led him out into the wilderness. He bore their sins out in a way. And I think this suffering servant fulfills both of those. He sheds his blood to enter into the presence of God, but he also carries the sins away, that we don't carry them anymore. We're set free of them. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. This one, this suffering servant, this one that was high and exalted, this one that was rejected by his own, rejected by the Romans, rejected by the leadership of the Jewish nation, rejected by the everyday people, this one carried all of their sins and atoned for them. What else do we see in this section?
Are you talking about how the Lord laid all our sins on him?
No, I'm just asking what else you see.
Okay.
But that is a good question. Did he lay all of our sins on him or just some of them? Yeah, I hope. And 7 through 9, we find out that this is all voluntary, that this was not an accident. It wasn't something that happened to him. It's something that he deliberately chose. Jesus himself said, "I'm the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down freely. This I receive from my Father, and that I might lay it down and take it up again." So again, this is the natural human mind thinks that things are out of control and, you know, an injustice is being done and nobody is stopping it, but not so. I mean, an injustice is being done, but it's also the justice of God is being executed, and Jesus is voluntarily yielding himself to death. So in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. All right, so here you have the voluntary nature of it and the silence. There's no defense that he is giving for his for what's happening. And now he compares him to an animal. What did he compare it to?
A lamb or a sheep.
And what does the prophet see as significant about the lamb or the sheep?
As it's being sheared, it doesn't speak out. It doesn't open its mouth.
It doesn't, doesn't defend. Hey, you don't have a right to shear me. Now, I've seen some shows on TV where they were shearing sheep and they were going, but here this lamb on the way to the slaughter doesn't know what's going to happen. Right, but he knows full well what's going to happen, and he still does not not defend. Remember, he said Peter goes to attack the representative of the high priest, and Jesus said, "Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels from the Father?" I mean, but This is what God's will. This is God's will. So here, he's fully conscious, but he doesn't resist. He doesn't protest, but he goes willingly. It looks like a total loss. He's cut off from the land of the living. His generation recognizes this is in the Hebrew mind, this is a curse of God if you don't have children. This is a curse. And here, this one that should be high and lifted up is experiencing the curse of God in that he has no children and he's put to death. And then in verse 8, in verse 7, he's cut off from the land of the living. In verse 8, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. I'm sure unintelligible to the people that first heard this. So here's the righteous one of God buried with the wealthy. And what do we find in the gospel?
You have a rich man.
He has his own tomb. He goes, he has access to the priest. Hey, can I have the body of Jesus to bury him? I don't know how anybody could contrive this, although I don't know. Myron, you probably remember way back there was a book called The Passover Plot, where the author said, so what they did was they looked through all the Old Testament prophecies and then engineered them so that they could show them as being fulfilled. So you just connive with somebody, hey, we need him to be buried with a rich man, so would you come in and do this? But it's so far-fetched. I mean, that's what I mean. If you've already decided it can't be true, then you can accept any other explanation that seems to make sense. But I don't think anybody would have understood this until it happens, and then they look back and say, you know, that's what Isaiah had said, that he would be buried with the wealthy. And you know, aside from here, it's a good thing he was, because normal crucifixion, they would put all those crucified in a joint grave with no markers, and then we would never know was the grave empty, because there's all manner of crucified people. But he's put in a grave where he can come alive and we can know. Myron, you
the Old Testament said that his bones would not be broken.
Yeah.
And sometimes people go to great lengths to make sense out of a story, and then it's like the kid that showed up one Sunday afternoon from church. He said, we learned how Moses got across the Red Sea. And his mother said, oh, how did that happen? Oh, he says, he got down there, he called for the Army Corps of Engineers, and they built a big bridge, and they drove it. They built that bridge real quick, put it across the Red Sea, and as soon as the Israelites got across, they dynamited it and blew it up. His mother said, that's a pretty strong story. You know, wouldn't do that. He says, no, but you want to hear the story they told us.
Yeah.
It takes great faith to believe some of these things that explain away miracles.
Yeah.
But if I've already decided that a miracle can't happen, then, you know, any port in a storm. I mean, my father told me, and I'm sure it was heard in Sunday school, he said, well, you know, this feeding of the 5,000, so what really happened was they all had lunches, but they didn't want to share, so they kept them silent. You know, they kept them secret. And then when the little boy gave his lunch, they all started, you know, eating and sharing, and everything was fine. And that was the miracle, that he could make all these selfish people generous. And but so if I've already eliminated what I don't like, then I can believe whatever.
Turn stones into bread or to get people to share.
Well, see, then we'd argue it's a bigger miracle to get people to share. I mean, they have a point. But it just doesn't sound like the kind of thing that would go down in the gospel writing. But here, so I forget where we were. Yeah, the Red Sea. So here.
You had him in a grave in verse 9.
Yeah, we've got, we get him in to the burial. And again, like we didn't get it enough. Isaiah has to remind us even again. I mean, it was only three verses where he explained that it was our sin upon him. And just to make sure we don't forget that, In verse 9, he says, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, that he did no evil, he spoke no evil. Later on, we'll see, he thought no evil. But the punishment of God was upon him. The judgment of God fell upon him for our sins, laid upon him that he carries to the cross. He's totally innocent in actions and speech, and he is stricken for the transgression of my people. Again, he and us, he and ours, he and my sin. And so when Peter refers to this text, he refers to it, first of all, as the one that died for our sins, which we read in the last slide. But second of all, how the Christian approaches persecution. So in 1 Peter 2:21, I don't know if that's too small to see. The screen ran out of real estate. For to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You were straying as sheep. He took your place. He was silent in suffering. And the call then is for the Christian to be the same. To not revile when we're reviled. Not to accuse and to fight back under persecution. And so the way the apostles look at the prophecy of Isaiah and the action of Christ is what he did for us and how that then changes us for how we are supposed to live. So if we won't, but if we went back through this and looked at it not only as what he's done for us as the suffering servant, but as the character that he wants to infuse into us so that we too, when we're rejected, don't respond in the harsh and violent way. We too live an innocent life in action and in speech. We too submit willingly to suffering in order to declare the glory of God. I had just read a book, and it talks about the commander of the airplanes that attacked Pearl Harbor, and how at the end of the war, when Japan lost and MacArthur got them to sign the unconditional surrender, MacArthur said something about that we can build a peace for 1,000 years. And this man was saying, I don't know how you're going to do that. Because the fact is, you know, we went to war because we wanted to go to war. Right? And so in order to have a peace for 1,000 years, you're going to have to change people. And I don't see how that can happen. And then he hears a report of a young woman who was ministering in the United States to Japanese prisoners. And she was extending kindness and love and compassion to serve these people, even though her missionary parents were killed by Japanese soldiers for no other reason than they were there. She overcame that evil with the love of God. And this commander of troops heard this story and began to think, is this what has to happen? Is this how you change your life? That you how you learn to love your enemy and show kindness to those that have injured you? And as he's pondering these things, he hears a man preaching on the street corner who had been shot down over over Japan and had come to faith by reading a Bible in the prison, in the Japanese prison camp, and came to faith and reached out to his prison keepers to extend, to make them their friends and to reach out to them in love. And after the war, wanted to come back as a missionary to Japan. And all these tied together, how the great God of the universe can bring out of suffering the love of God to transform people's hearts and lives. And that's what Peter is saying. That we can read this and we can ignore it or take it for granted, or we can make him high and lifted up as he deserves and allow him to transform our lives into the life that he lives in us. And that's the call of Isaiah, is to see and believe, but also to be transformed. We have just enough time to finish the last section. But maybe there was something that I skipped over that you saw there that you had a comment about. So 53:10-12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was God's purpose and desire to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with the transgressions. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressions. So here, this is not an accident of history. It is not limited to the injustice of people, but it is God's desire, his purpose and delight to crush him. And in this section, now we looked at the sprinkling at the beginning. That's a temple view, the sacrificial worship view. But here, we turn to the courtroom. So here, he's called a guilt offering, an offering to remove guilt before the great judge. And in this, then, it says that because he poured out his soul to death, is numbered among the transgressions, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession. In verse 11, this righteous one, my servant, the righteous one, will make many to be accounted righteous. That here, because of his work, God's law, God's wrath is satisfied. And the person with faith in Christ is justified, that is declared righteous. So here's one, my righteous servant, the true righteous one, takes the sin, takes the guilt, takes the judgment and wrath, and now we are declared righteous in him. Not because of what we've done, but because what he's done. Somebody had said before, that the Lord accepts what he does. And only that. And so the Lord accepts nothing less than the sacrifice of his servant, and he requires nothing more. There's a couple of errors that people have. One is that we don't feel the weight of our sin. And so we think God should accept us, right? I mean, I'm not as bad as he, right? They are real bad. I'm average. And so we don't really feel the weight of our sin, that it would require such a sacrifice of the high and exalted one to be marred beyond recognition, to be bruised and beaten and put to death. We don't see the need, and therefore we don't express faith and gratitude in what he's done. But the other error is, I feel the weight of sin so severely that I think this sounds too easy, that all my guilt can be washed away just because this one sacrifice 2,000 years ago. It doesn't sound fair. I have to pay a bigger price than that in order to be accepted by the holy God. And both of these are errors, because the fact is, our sin is so weighty that there is nothing we can do to overcome it. There's nothing we can do to pay the price for it. But what he's done pays the price for everyone's sin completely and totally, and we don't have to add anything to it in order to be accepted by God. And go back to the first verse in the chapter. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So we can see this. It's described. We know it happened in Christ. And now it's just on us. Do I believe what it says of him? And can I trust him then with my life, that I can stand assured that I'm accepted by God and have a hope of eternal life in him? And it's just that simple. I'm losing my memory even worth we Larry Larrabee's funeral. Pastor Jerry had preached about death. What a good topic for a funeral. And he said, but you know what was good was, he said, for some people, death is not something to be feared, but something to be looked forward to, because it's the entrance into eternal life, a glorious life. We see his suffering. We have suffering too, but that suffering is over with death when we enter into his presence. But death, for some people, is the worst thing that could happen, because they will not enter into that glorious reward in Christ. But in fact, the suffering continues on. And that's what Isaiah is saying. That here, this one, the worst sufferings we have are not as bad as what he suffered. And yet, because he suffered, then the worst sufferings we have in this life are temporary, and we enter into a glorious and eternal, perfect life for all eternity. And that's what Isaiah is telling us. And we're going to run out of time, but there's one other issue, and that is, if we read over these same verses, 10 through 12, we see that this one that was put to death, his generation saw it as condemnation. No children, no heritage, no offspring, death before the Lord. In fact, is alive and alive forever. And so we see he's in verse, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The Lord's will prosper in his hand. He shall be satisfied. He'll have a portion and a share in the spoil of victory and in his triumph as he makes intercession for the transgression. So this one that is put to death lives on and is resurrected, where Isaiah doesn't tell us that, but the things that he does reveal that it has to be so, and we find out that it is so. So we're just about out of time. What comes to mind in this last part before we close in prayer? Next week, we'll look at chapter 54 and 55. They're kind of easy to understand and short, so we can do a couple of them. If you get a chance, look up on YouTube. I'm not going to play it because, you know, the copyright and everything, but there's a song, His Life for Mine, and it expresses what Isaiah is expressing. But our Lord, we thank and praise you that when we were wayward, guilty sheep that strayed from your path and did it deliberately, you sent a good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep, that he would take our guilt, our shame, our sin upon himself, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. We thank and praise you that he purchased a complete and perfect righteousness, that we can stand assured before you and know that we're accepted based on what you have done, not what we have done. We thank and praise you that you have opened our eyes, that we believe your report, and we have seen the arm of the Lord at work in the Savior. We thank you for this in his name. Amen. God bless you. See you next week. We'll look at chapters 54 and 55.